Thank you. Two of the outstanding sections of the New Testament happen to be the Sermon on the Mount, which is in Matthew's Gospel, starting at chapter 5, and it's chapters 5 through 7, and the Upper Room Discourse, which is Jesus's final statements and direction to his disciples just before he went to the cross. I want to tell you something about that. I want to tell you a little story about what happened to me. I was the head of a graphics department at Blue Cross, and because I was a graphic designer at that time, most of the design work was done by hand. Computers were coming in, but they hadn't sort of taken over the direct work the way they have today. A lot of these, it seems to me, a lot of the people coming out in design can't really draw because the computer does everything for you. But in those days, you had to really do the handwork. And so as a result, I got a physical problem called carpal tunnel syndrome. How many have heard of carpal tunnel syndrome? And what happens, it's really a pressure on you because it does things to you as far as your musculature and your hand operation that just sets you on edge. It will sometimes keep you up at night so you aren't getting your proper sleep and everything. And so I had looked into it and realized that there were operations for that, but I wanted to avoid the operation. That sounded too painful to me. So I went to a famous doctor in this area, a hand surgeon named Dr. Magnell. He was recommended to me by a believing friend of mine who happened to be a doctor, and he was really a great surgeon. He started out by giving me these shots. These shots were supposed to really help me over a period of time, but not necessarily heal things. It was called hydrocortisone. And so he would come in with that needle. I'd wait for him in his office, and he'd come in with that needle. And I would be going through agony thinking of how painful that shot was. The shot didn't take very long, but the pain lasted too long. And I just had such a struggle then. And he would give me that shot, and I would cringe for a while. Well, it only lasted over a period of months, and then you had to go back for that shot. And I finally decided to get the operation, which was supposed to really cure it, which it did. You had to have two operations, one on each hand at different times. So I remember the final operation in his office on a gurney, and I was like this with my hand. You were awake when you got the operation, but he gave you a shot, a local. So I was like this, and I was all the way over on the other side of the gurney. And he says, "Harold, what are you doing over there?" I says, "What do you do when somebody's going to cut on you and you're awake?" I says, "I'm praying." He says, "Okay, pray." Now, why did I tell this? Because I had read an article by a doctor about what Yeshua, Jesus, went through during the crucifixion. He said it was the worst torture that had ever been devised by humanity. And of course, the Romans used it all the time as part of their system to put people that they considered guilty to death. And so the reason I mention all of this is that we cringe at less than crucifixion, don't we? Pain is pain. And the amazing thing about the Upper Room Discourse, this is given by Jesus just before he's to go to the cross, to be crucified. And to be able to keep your cool and tell all of these things that are for the benefit of these disciples. In Hebrew, they're called Talmidim, which are students. They're learning what the Lord has to say. To keep your cool and tell them exactly what they are going to need to know once Yeshua goes back to the Father is an amazing thing. When I'm telling you, if we were going to face the same thing, it's not very probable that we would be able to keep our heads and tell all of this information that is given from John 13, chapter 13, all the way through to 17. And John 17 is really what you might say the exclamation mark at the end of the Upper Room Discourse. It's God saying, this is powerful and this is for you. So he begins in John 13. The Passover is coming. And he begins with foot washing. Now, most of us aren't familiar with foot washing, I think. But the slaves in those days did the foot washing. People wore sandals often. And they would come in from the road and they would need their feet washed. Yeshua was taking the place of a slave, as it was, with his disciples. Peter gets upset about it. He says, you're going to do that to me? Why would the one who is the chief rabbi, the head teacher, and the Messiah be washing the feet of his pupils? And he's telling them that he has set an example for them. At one point, he said that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, he's setting an example. What does a godly person do? You know, you've heard me talk about in Jewish life, they talk about a macher, a big deal. You get a lot of that with the politicians. They want you to know they're big deals. Well, that's not the way a believer walks this earth. We aren't to tell everybody what a big deal we are and how important we are. We point to the Lord. He's the Creator. And we are here to serve him and to serve those that we move among, whether they're in the body of believers or outside. It's all about reaching out and helping others. And so that's how the Upper Room Discourse begins. That's John 13, foot washing, servanthood. And then he also talks about his being betrayed. Judas is there, and he's one of the apostles, but he's out to betray the Lord. And then in John 14, he talks about trusting God and trusting Yeshua. And he tells about the coming of the Ruach, the Holy Spirit, that he would provide for us not only teaching us the way the Father, God, expects us to live, but that he would send the Spirit of God to us to live inside of us and to be the godly people that he called us to be. See, he didn't call us to see how powerful we could be on this earth and how much riches we could store up for ourselves, but how can we help and bless the people around us and be real servants to humanity? So in John 15, he says that Yeshua is the vine and the disciples are the branches. That if we remain in him, in our walk with him, and Yeshua's spirit remains in us, we'll bear fruit. And he's talking about the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And in Galatians chapter 5, Paul lists the fruit of the Spirit. It's fruits, singular. It says the fruit of the Spirit is, and then he lists all these things. I believe it means the fruit of the Spirit is manifested in this way. The fruit of God's Holy Spirit is love, true love from God. Not a lot of passionate, unreal love that Hollywood portrays, not perverted love, but real love from God that gives you concern for those around you. The fruit of the Spirit is love, manifested as joy. Now listen, if you have these things, think if God gives you these things, what a gift. You don't get it by reading books or going through motions. It's supernatural. The fruit of the Spirit is love, manifested as joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law, and those who belong to Yeshua Jesus have put to death the dealings of the fallen nature. What are the dealings of the fallen nature? Well, look in the world around you. All the hatred and killing and selfishness and greed, that comes from our being separated from the living God. And he says that if you come to the Messiah and believe in God and in his Messiah, he will give you this Holy Spirit. Your body becomes the temple of God. And the Lord will live in you and work through you. And that will be the result. Love manifested in all these different ways. And in the 16th chapter, just before we get to his prayer, Yeshua tells him of rejection and persecution if you follow the Lord, because the world hates God and godliness, the world system. The world system isn't about loving God. And because we've turned our backs on God, in a large sense, this whole earthly society has turned its back on God, then the result is all this violence and selfishness and bloodshed. That we come to God and he will transform us. His Messiah was sent that we might stay close to Him and live a life that glorifies Him. This same writer who's writing this gospel, John, wrote an epistle. He wrote three epistles, pardon me. He wrote three epistles. This is the first epistle or letter. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. We had a person coming to the congregation at one time, and she was a defense attorney. And I showed her this, that Yeshua speaks to the Father in our defense. And she said, that made my day, that she could think that the Lord Himself is our defense attorney, and knowing that we're never that perfect, even when we come to know the Lord, that the Lord is there appealing for us. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Yeshua the Messiah, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. When the Romans under Titus marched into Jerusalem in 70 AD, they destroyed the temple and sacrifice ceased. But before that, Messiah Jesus had already offered the atoning sacrifice. And God raised him from the dead. It's interesting that there was a book written by a famous Jewish scholar. He was Orthodox Jewish. His name was Pinchas Lapid. And he wrote a book entitled The Resurrection of Jesus. He was a scholar in the Hebrew and the Greek. So he read both books, the Tanakh and the New Testament, in the original language. And that book was a bestseller on the New York Times bestseller list for weeks and weeks and weeks, and it turned into months. And he said he believed, now this is an Orthodox Jewish scholar, he said that he believed that the resurrection of Jesus really happened, although a lot of Jewish rabbis and scholars want to deny it, as do others who aren't Jewish. He says the reason, he was also a historian, this man, Pinchas Lapid. He's since passed away. But this was in the 70s that he was very vocal about this book, his book, that the resurrection of Jesus really happened for this reason. These men who were somewhat cowardly and frightened, when you read the New Testament, they were afraid they were going to be killed. Pardon me. That Afterward, it tells about the resurrection. They go out and risk their lives to spread the gospel. He said that could only happen if the resurrection really happened. No one wants to risk their life for a liar or for something that's not real. But it is a fact of history that the early apostles risked their lives, and we know from what Paul says in 2 Timothy, he was martyred, and we know from what Peter says in his second epistle that as Yeshua had prophesied, he was martyred. So the resurrection really happened. And Yeshua is really alive, and He is the Messiah, and He punctuates This whole thing of the upper room discourse with this prayer, this is the Lord's Prayer, literally, in John 17. He looks up to the Father. By the way, he never closed his eyes that I can read when he prayed. He looked up to the Father, and he says to him in verse 3, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, Elohim, Adonai," from Tanakh, from the Old Testament, "and Yeshua the Messiah, whom you have sent." That is true Chaye Olam. That's the assurance of eternal life, that I might know God, the one true God. By the way, there are things in Christianity that if you look in the New Testament and Tanakh, the Old Testament, aren't really there or emphasized. Don't think I'm a heretic, but certain things Christian theologians raised up to try to make things clearer to people. And if you look in the New Testament, they aren't there. The word Trinity. Anytime Yeshua and God are mentioned, the word that's identifying Yeshua and God is Echad. Echad means one. Yeshua at Hanukkah, it tells in the New Testament about Hanukkah, which happened intertestamentally. At Hanukkah, he told his Jewish people, and I call this the second Shema, he told his Jewish people, "I and the Father are Echad." One. There's only one God. When he appears in the book of Genesis as a man to Abraham, he appears with two men, other men, angels, and they have a meal with Abraham. And they tell him that God's going to fulfill the promise for him to have Isaac next year. Can you imagine? He saw God as a man. After that, it never says there are two gods, does it? It's the same God. That God can be here and controlling the universe at the same time. Here is this God who is Echad. And later on, Abraham's grandson, Jacob, has a wrestling match. And it's with a man. And it turns out that the man is God. And he changes his name to Yisrael, Israel. And you know what it means? To wrestle with God. And a lot of our people are still wrestling with God. But God wants you to yield to Him, not to wrestle with Him. And so after that happened, they didn't say, "We believe in gods." God is still Echad. So I say, when Jesus talked to the Jews in Hanukkah and said, "I and the Father are Echad," I call that the second Shema. The Jewish call to faith is Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Deuteronomy 6:4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is Echad," one. And so Jesus said the second Shema on Hanukkah in John 10. He says to his own Jewish people, I and the Father are Echad. In John 14, Philip says, show us the Father and that will be enough for us. He says, have I been so long time with you, Philip, and you don't know who I am? He who has seen me, he doesn't say has seen the second person of the Trinity. That's never mentioned. He who has seen me has seen the Father, has seen God. God was in the Messiah, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. So then Yeshua says to the Father, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. And here's, listen to this. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. This was God coming to earth as the Messiah, sent by the Father. He's omnipresent. He can be everywhere at once. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. How a person can look at the creation, this ball spinning in space for all that time, just the right distance from the sun, and that whole universe stretched out so far, all those galaxies, we can't see the end of them. And how intricate the human body is and all of the animal world and the plant world. And to say it just happened. No, it didn't just happen. It was created. In the beginning, Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim ve'et haaretz. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the first thing he said was, Yehi Or, let there be light, Vayehi Or, and there was light. And if we didn't have the light that God sent, there wouldn't be life. You need the light to have life. You need the water God created to have life. So he says, concerning his disciples, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be echad, one, the way we are echad, one. Now let me just say one thing about that. Gracie and I have been functioning here for 26 years. A lot of people who say they believe the Lord and they're part of the body, find it so easy to say, you offended me, I'm leaving. That isn't what Yeshua talks about. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. It had to do with unity. The oneness that we aren't just here to hear a message and go home. We're here to embrace the Lord himself and let him put his spirit in us so that we can live the way he wants us to, the godly life, and reach out to others in love. Then after praying for those disciples with him, he says, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. How is the world going to believe that Yeshua, Jesus, was really sent by God? He says it has a lot to do with the love that's in the heart of those who profess to believe and the unity they have. God doesn't approve when somebody says, "You offended me, I'm leaving." We're called the family of God. You know what happens if a husband or a wife leave their family? And there are those who do. You know what it's called? Desertion. And it's so easy for those who profess to believe to be offended and say, "I'm leaving. I don't care for you anymore. You offended me." That's not what the Lord's talking about here. A lot of those early believers were willing to give their lives for the good news of Messiah. And I think we all need to pray that God would give us this kind of love. He says, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. The glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." When God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness," the plural pronoun means that the Messiah was with him. "Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them," God's love in us, "and that I myself may be in them." So the Lord wants us to have this intimate relationship with him by repenting of our rejection of him, by receiving his Holy Spirit, and by living the life of love for those in our congregation and those outside of our congregation, for the believers to be an example of God's love to humanity. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for your love for us. And I pray that everyone here may experience the love of Yeshua and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. God, fill us with your love, joy, and peace. And help us to be truly the family of God as you intended us to be. Just fill us afresh with your love and enable us to live such a life that when we appear in your presence, we will hear your "Well done, good and faithful servant." Thank you for the good news, and thank you that